And then Jesus said something truly revolting. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. Cannibalism. Isn't that what the Lord was talking about? Only recently, he was providing tasty fish sandwiches, and now he's telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? What in the world? It would take an Israelite with a very strong stomach to even stick around to hear the explanation of that. And that reaction was exactly what Christ wanted. Let's join Jim in the Gospel of John, chapter 6.
Now look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus says, Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What does that mean? What does that mean? That means, what if you had the privilege of seeing me in my previous habitat? Has the light come on yet? Yeah. Yeah, just a couple days later, Peter, James, and John saw that. But you'll notice, we'll pick up with that again in a minute. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who should betray him. He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. See, this is a crisis time in Christ's ministry. This is a time when the issue is drawn so tightly that many of the multitudes who had eaten, tasted, felt, seen, experienced his miracles couldn't go on. They were brought face to face with the issue of his deity and a commitment to him on the basis of that deity, a personal commitment to him, a dependence upon him on the basis of his deity. And many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus turns to the 12. Do you also want to go away? Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Words of eternal life. What did the voice out of the cloud say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Peter, you're speaking truth. You're just not grasping it. He has said here, days before the whole experience of the transfiguration, Peter has confessed with his lips a truth about Jesus Christ that later he loses in the translation, in the experience of the transfiguration. Well, to whom should we go? Also, verse 69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this happened before Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and then in that place asked them, who do men say that I am? You see, we're 6 months before the cross, and Jesus' popular ministry is going to radically change. And from this moment forward, Jesus' ministry is largely Judean. That is, it takes place down in Judea. It is largely confrontational. He's going to square off against the scribes and Pharisees. The signs and miracles he performs from this six-month period on in are very provocative, very provocative. And his message to the disciples changes accordingly. It's as if Jesus is saying, okay, you believe that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's going to be severely tested. So I want you to have an experience, Peter, James, and John, an experience which will rivet in your mind the truth of who I am, to the place where you will trust me when all you have to lean on is my word. It's amazing. It's also the same place you live. Turn over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Just a couple of weeks, perhaps less than a couple of weeks, that after what we've just read of the feeding of the 5,000 and the subsequent confrontation of the multitudes and the rejection of Jesus on the part of many of his disciples, just a couple of days or weeks after that, Jesus then in Luke chapter 9, read this account. Jesus then, verse 18, as he was alone praying, this is Caesarea Philippi, his disciples joined him and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" See, this is Luke's account of the same thing we read yesterday from Matthew. And they answer, "Some think you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say that you're one of the old prophets, you were risen again." You can see how they would say that. Moses gave us manna, you've given us a free fish meal. They could see the parallels between the Old Testament prophets and what the Old Testament prophets did and Jesus. They could see John the Baptist and his austerity, and they recognized that in the message of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the same question he had just asked them weeks before, or perhaps days before. "Who do you say that I am?" "Oh, you alone have the words of life," Peter said. "We are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he confessed. That's what happens. And then, according to Luke's account in verse 27, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." In some manner, Jesus intended his disciples to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with truth about the kingdom of God. He wanted them to see the kingdom of God in a dimension, in a reality that would cement their confidence in who Jesus is and his ability to ultimately bring the kingdom of God to earth, and something of what an experience will be like in the days when Jesus Christ does bring the kingdom of God into full manifestation in this world. All of that's involved in this conversation. Now, some things that Luke says that we didn't touch on yesterday. Verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up to a mountain to pray, as he prayed." I'm struck by that. That Jesus Christ was in intimate conversation with heaven when this whole thing took place. He was speaking with his Father. He was gaining direction, support, encouragement from the Father. He was getting perspective for the next 6 months of his life. He had told the disciples, "The course is set. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed, crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." All of that is filling his mind. He had also talked to disciples about the coming kingdom that would come after his crucifixion. Now he is up on the mountain with those three special disciples, and he's praying. And it's as he's praying that he is transfigured. And that's what it tells us here. You know, I suppose when we get to heaven and we see things more clearly, one of the great disappointments we will have is that we didn't spend more time in prayer. More time praying, not just to gain God's ear, but to gain God's heart. And not just to empty our concerns to him, but to have him in response minister to our needs. You ever thought about that? We spend so much time talking to God while we're praying. How much time do we spend listening? We go with our sense of need, our sense of weakness, our sense of frustration. And if we're not careful, we rush in, explode in all this language of exasperation, and then we turn around and rush out and slam the door behind us and go right back to the things that are frustrating us. And God wants us to be still, to quiet ourselves, to come apart from the things that are so immediate to us in order to find the center of our being. And the center of our being is not our flesh, it's our spirit. The center of our being is not, it's not our feelings, it's our faith. The center of our being is a relationship, an intimate sharing, a communion of God, with God, knowing God, experiencing God, exchanging our weakness for His strength. And that's not charismatic. That's not Pentecostal. That's New Testament Christianity. That's what Jesus was doing. And as Jesus was praying, God's response to His prayer was to heighten within Him, within Jesus, the very DNA of deity. It's the only way I can think to say it. It had been cloaked. It had been robed in humanity. It had slipped into our world in the form of a tiny babe, a babe created miraculously in a woman's womb. It had remained hidden for 30 years. It had been acknowledged by God at the baptism of John as the Spirit of God descended in the form or likeness of a dove and abode upon Him, and a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son. This is the one, John. This is the one I sent you to present." It remained cloaked in weakness and humanity. And that's why in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, each of Satan's appeals to Jesus began with the phrase, "If you are the Son of God, if you are who you claim to be, if you are." And three times, even when the appeal was wrapped in the sanctimonious scripture, three times Jesus refused to reach in and pull out and demonstrate that DNA. He could have changed the stones into bread. No problem for Him. He refused. But that was the heart of the temptation. And then the Bible tells us for 3 years at this time, for 3 years Jesus had moved among the multitudes, healing, casting out demons, teaching, doing all kinds of wonderful works. Spectacular things were happening, and multitudes were just flocking to Him. And everywhere He went, the text says, He healed everyone that was brought to Him. Everyone was sick. Imagine what would happen if Doug started tomorrow morning to heal everybody that was brought to him who was sick. And he had 3 years to do that. Imagine. If he went over to St. Anne's Hospital tomorrow and one by one went by the beds and said, "You're healed." And the person got up and went home. "You're healed." Person got up and went home. "You're healed." Think of that. And in the process, he even went over to Rutherford's and said three times, "Rise from the dead." I mean, imagine what a stir that would cause. And it did. And as the people tried to understand what all of this meant, the only connection they could make was, he's human. He must be a prophet. See? See the logic? He must be a prophet. We've read that Elijah did some special things. We've read that Moses turned the water into blood, struck the rock and water came out. He must be one of them. It could not possibly be that he is God robed in humanity. It can't be. Later, in the tests and trials, someone would say, how is it that you, being a man, claim to be God? See, this just was not possible. They could not understand that possibility. And frankly, neither can you or I. It's a mystery. But what God did as Jesus prayed was he intensified the presence of that illuminating life, that divine DNA, that essence of who Jesus was, until its intensification expressed itself and his face became translucent. The skin became like glass. And through the glassy skin, there radiated a powerful light. He emitted light. When Luke is trying to describe what happens to him, look, it says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. It doesn't mean that his face became grotesque. If you study Matthew and Mark, they tell us that his face glowed like the sun in all its brilliance. Now, surely by now you're making the connection. John probably was, this is making 30 for easy math. Say John's 30 years old when this is happening. 60 years later, on an island called Patmos, what happened to John? He heard a voice, right? And he turned to see the voice that was speaking. What did he see? The same thing. He uses identical language in Revelation chapter 1 to describe Jesus in his resurrection power and glory that he uses here, not John, but Luke and Matthew and Mark used to describe Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration. His eyes, his face glowing like the sun. Okay, we can connect with that. But how do you explain his robe? I mean, his robe's not part of him. It's just wool or rayon. They didn't have rayon back then, did they? It's something. It's just clothes. It's totally devoid of any life of its own. It's just clothes. And we read his robe became white and glistening. Mark tells us that his robe oscillated with light. It was brighter than any dry cleaners could ever get it. This is God's response to his son in prayer. This is God in heaven responding to God on earth and permitting God on earth to show forth, to manifest the essential deity that is his. Incredible. Hold your thumb right there and turn to two other verses with me. Just let me underscore this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it is. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it talks about the one true God, the transcendent God. And It describes him for us. Here it is. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest, now watch, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. See, that's a quality of God. God is light, not darkness. And when he is in his full manifestation, when he hasn't dimmed down the current, no one can approach him. That light is so brilliant. It exudes a power that makes it impossible for people to see, whom no man has seen nor can see. What we're seeing on the Mount of Transfiguration is this God who is light reveal himself through the physical quality of illumination. I think Hebrews also, yeah. In Hebrews chapter 1, there's a verse that reminds us of the same thing. It's talking about God who in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. This is Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In the last days, this God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, the transfusion of his glory. What Peter, James, and John were privileged to see is Jesus assuming that posture, that character that he had that was natural to him before he became a man. They're seeing raw deity manifest through the illumination, not just of his face, but of his very robe. It's an incredible thing that they're watching. Remember what Jesus said? What and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That's what they're seeing. They're seeing it.
Those who believed Jesus got to see him totally differently than those who didn't. John, Peter, and James saw him as light of light. Most who disbelieved saw him only as a human being and couldn't get past the symbolism of his words. They enjoyed the fish sandwiches and missed the bread of life. Powerful stuff, and we've got one more installment for you on tomorrow's Right Start. The message is called Under the Shadow of the Cloud, Part 2. If you'd like to have a copy on CD, we'll send that to you for a gift of $7 or more. To get all 9 sermons in our short series, Under the Shadow of Jesus, please send an offering of $34 or more. If Right Start is bringing you new insights into the Word of God, things that are helpful to you, consider helping us, providing prayer support and financial support. And if you're one of the believers who helped publish the program today, thank you. Please mail any checks and notes to Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA, or call us at 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And visit our content-rich website, rightstartradio.org. There you can hear past radio shows or complete sermons by Jim. You can email us and donate securely. The podcast delivers the radio show right to your digital doorstep every day. We give you a link to Apple Podcasts to get that going, and more at rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there were Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the Father, and two more. We'll look at Moses and Elijah next. Please join us tomorrow for Wednesday's edition of Right Start.